book of Acts, chapter 7. I love the book of Acts, don't you? The way I see it, it is a strategic moving of God and his unfolding of things for his mighty church. Moving his church down the road to eventually when he will in the future be able to say, checkmate, I got you. King of kings, Lord of lords, he'll deliver up the kingdom to the Father and we will spend eternity with him. But when I look at the book of Acts, you know, you can just see this is why that happened. And you look back and this is why this guy was persecuted. And this is why the gospel went out here. And it's a plan that we are privileged to be part of. I think of, we're going to study it in a couple of weeks. You know, Acts chapter 9, where the sheet comes down to Peter. And what I've said is clean, it's clean. And, you know, we're just thankful for that day that that happened, that God looked down and saw each one of us. And it's a plan that we're just privileged to be part of. So Acts chapter 7, we've seen so far that the early church has had a huge impact on Jerusalem. It all started the day of Pentecost. We know that, Acts chapter 2, and continued with the healing of the lame man. And because of that, Peter had opportunities to just spread the gospel, to share the gospel. We find in Acts that any time the word goes out, something happens, whether it's persecution or whether it's people getting saved. And that's the way it's supposed to be. That's the answer that the word of God brings. Either they don't like it or they get saved. It's the way it should be. Because of that, we see the first persecution in chapter 4. Let's turn to Acts 7. We're just going to back up and review a little bit here. But we see the first persecution in Acts chapter 4, which leads us to our second progress report. You're going to see about six of them in the book of Acts. The church is persecuted. Individuals are persecuted. And then we hear about 3,000 souls getting saved. So there are progress reports. And we have our second one in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, where it says that, but many of them who heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. The church just keeps going forward. Peter and John are warned that they are no longer to preach or even speak about God in Acts chapter 4. What is Peter's response? We can't help it. Sorry, this is what we have to do. They are threatened, they're let go, they go back to their own company, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and because of the persecution, the church comes together. It's united. They're sharing of all the things that they have because of persecution. And I just, the thought of that and what was going on and how they trusted the elders to disperse of the stuff that they brought and laid at their feet is just phenomenal what God has done here and what he continues to do. We read about Ananias and Sapphira, which is a sharp message to the church that God will not tolerate sin in the church. It's fearful. I mean, when I think of that, I think, man, I need to walk softly here. I mean, these guys just told a little fib. Gone, both of them. God will not tolerate sin in the church. The miracles continue in chapter 5, and that brings us to our third progress report in chapter 5, verse 14. And the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women. Again, church is just continually moving forward because of what God is doing and because of the power of the Holy Spirit. And again, we are fortunate to be the product of that. Bless you. Bless you. I know. So again, the church is having a significant movement in Jerusalem. So much so that in chapter 5, verse 28, the Sanhedrin say, didn't we strictly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. They told him to stop. They had the same response as chapter 4, we can't. We can't. In fact, in verse 29, it says, then Peter said, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than you. We can't stop preaching. This is what we're supposed to do. And all through this, You know, you look at these verses and you think, yeah, that's great. But all through this, I had to stop and ask myself, is this the way that I am approaching the world that I live in? I can't help but preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Am I ready at all times to answer somebody that says, what do you got, man? That asks about the hope that is in us. Do I approach life that way? This time they're not just threatened, but they're beaten and they're let go. Their response is something else. And again, I had to ask myself, could I do that? But you get to verse 40 and they beat them, they let them go. Verse 41 and 42, they departed in the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. I'd have gone home licking my wounds and stayed home. Notice what they did in verse 42. Daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. This is after being threatened and then beaten. They still went out and did it. God is not different today. The Holy Spirit is not different today than he was back then. He gives us that same power. I don't do this. I don't do that. If God is the same and the Spirit is the same, my response should be the same. And it's not. The gospel went everywhere. The church was growing daily. And when you get to chapter 6, the church now begins to get organized. Seven men are picked who are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom to take care of some things that were going on, mainly what was going on between the women. It was just murmuring. You're treating them more fairly than you are us. And so seven men were picked to take care of that, and it's here that we first hear about Stephen, who's the main character of our passage today. So what I wanted to look at just real quick is, what about Stephen? So first we hear about him, and he doesn't last long. There's not much said about him. What is said, though, speaks about his character. Again, if I was to go into the presence of the Lord right now, what would somebody say about me? It's a question that we all need to ask ourselves. What would somebody say? What would my eulogy be? Well, if you look at chapter 6, verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look among you for seven men of honest report, first of all, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. You get to verse 5 and it says, the saying pleased the multitude, and the first name that is mentioned is Stephen. They chose Stephen. Not only is he those three, he was full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. You get to verse 8 and it says, Stephen, full of faith and power, did miracles. What would somebody say about us? If they were describing us, yeah, we picked Robert, would that be said about us? You see, all of this is something that we strive to become as we walk closer with the Lord Jesus Christ. And all through this passage in chapter 7, there's things that we learn that we can draw near to him. We're going to find out about verse 10 and verse 15 as we get closer. And then, of course, at the end of chapter 7, you hear about him. He looked up into heaven. He was full of the Spirit. He saw the glory of God. What an example. When we strive to follow an example in the Scripture, what do? Who do we look for? Here's an example. What a testimony. And again, I wonder what would be said about me. So as we consider our passage today, not only do we see Stephen, who is one chosen from among the church to serve the church, but we also see him as one who can preach the word of God with authority. Stephen knew the Old Testament. You're going to see that as we go on here. This guy hasn't been saved that long, but he knew the Old Testament. So that's a quick review of the history of the early church, and today we move into chapter 7. So Stephen knows the Old Testament, and it's from there that he begins to deal with the Sanhedrin and these priests that surround him. In chapter 7, we all know there's one significant event. We all know that. Stephen loses his life. He's making a stand for Christ, and he's executed. He preaches through the whole chapter, and then you get to the end, and they execute him. When Guy does his flyover in the book of Acts. Chapter 7 is, and we all know that. We're all familiar with that. We're familiar with the death of Stephen. We all know the last seven verses. What I never really looked at were the first 53. Why did that happen? I mean, we're familiar with, it's a great passage to preach on. Stephen, looking up into heaven and seeing the glory of God, stoned to death. And then we read in chapter 8, whose feet were his garments laid before? There he is. First we hear about him. It's a great story. What I never really looked at was the previous 53. And as I read the whole chapter, I had to ask, why is this here? Why did Stephen go into the history of Israel? Why did this happen? Why did he say the things that he say? Some say he was defending the faith. Others say he was defending himself. Some say he was indicting the accusers that were there. And I think that it's all of them. He was defending what he believed. He was defending the faith. And he was just about to indict those who were accusing him. There's one other thing that he did, and how he did it is a masterpiece. So, to find out how it all started, we begin with one question in chapter 7. Then said the high priests, "Are these things so?" That's how we begin our passage today. Luckily for me, Mark didn't cover the end of chapter 6. Are these things so? So when you're reading chapter 7, you have to ask yourself, are what things so? Why would this high priest say that? Well, you have to go back to the previous verses that Mark didn't touch on last week. You look at chapter 6, verse 8, Stephen is in the public eye. Look what he's doing. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. He's in the public eye. He is moving forward for God. He is furthering the gospel. The Holy Spirit is using this guy who's full of faith, the Holy Spirit, power, and honesty. God is using him. Again, would God, if he was to pick from everybody here, would he pick me to do that? Am I that guy that fits that character? What a wake-up call. So in verse 9, after this is all going on, they're there and they say, hey, what's going on here, man? And they start to dispute with him. Now, this isn't a you're bad, you're right, I'm wrong. It's a dispute. What are you doing here? Why are you doing this? Not so much fighting, but debating. Look at verse 10. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Isn't that something? Isn't it something that when you open your mouth, nobody has an answer? If somebody came to me persecuting me for what I believe, and we open our mouth and begin to speak from the Word of God, it silences everyone. They couldn't resist it. They could not take on. They had no idea what they were getting into. They couldn't resist the wisdom and the Spirit. Why? Because under the power of the Holy Spirit, he reasoned from the Word of God and the truth was on his side. Anytime you're reasoning from the Word of God, I remember years ago, Debbie Brandenburg, I just shoot my mouth off. I was a young believer at the time. And you know what she said to me? Pride comes before the fall. Just silently. And let me tell you, I hit the ground so hard like a ton of bricks, I bounced. I hit so hard. But that's what the Word of God does. When we speak it, it silences the proud. It silences the accuser. Concerning the suffering that the apostles will see, Jesus tells them that when you're delivered up, remember what he told them? I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. I'll give them to you. The part of the equation that we miss so often is we need to know the Word of God in order for him to do that. You see, when we know the Word of God, it's a well of water waiting to spring up. So when persecution happens, God can say, remember that verse? Remember that verse? If we don't know it, he can't do it. Some even think it may have been Saul. Could you imagine this debate? Can you imagine Saul and Stephen debating? Oh, that'd be worth paying money to see. Some think it could be Saul. Nobody knows, but he's there, man. He's there in about 53 verses. He's going to be really there. So you move on, verse 11 through 14, and the accusations are made against Stephen. And this is what comes up here. They got men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. Set up false witnesses who said, "This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered." There it is. That's the accusation. Some things to consider here. First of all, they did the same thing to Jesus. They went and got a group of boys that said, "Hey, we need you to come and say that this guy's the blasphemer. We need every bullet that we can to be able to crucify this guy." So they did the same thing to the Messiah. Secondly, they broke the law. They got guys to come and say false things about him. Now, these are the guys that saying he's preaching against the law, and look what they did. What's one of the commandments? Shall not bear false witnesses against your neighbor. They're doing it. Which makes them hypocrites. I had to stop. We learn even from the bad guys. Just because we're believers, are we exempt from being hypocrites, talking one way and saying and doing another? Here's these guys here that are so pompous. He's breaking the law. Let's get guys to lie about him. What's the commandment? You shall not bear false witnesses against your neighbor. They're breaking it. They're hypocrites. And it made me another wake-up call. Don't talk one way and live another. Don't judge people when you're living the same way. Put the gavel down. Draw near to the guy that can only forgive you and strengthen you. Don't be a hypocrite. These guys were hypocrites. And then we see the four accusations, and this is where chapter 7 lifts off from. We have heard him speak blasphemous words against who? God, Moses, the temple, and the law. We can stop there. That's Israel. Everything that Israel is wrapped up in those four things. And we have heard him speak blasphemous words against all of them. God, Moses, the temple, and the law. And then you get to verse 15, and all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Isn't that something? I had to stop and say, what is that? Why is that there? Why is that there? And I was reminded when Peter and John were brought before him, and they were speaking boldly, and their response was, we could tell by the boldness and the way they speak that they had been with Jesus. Isn't that something? You see, when we walk close to our Savior, what does Matthew tell us? Let your light so shine before who? Men, that they may what? Glorify your good, glorify Him, see your good works, and glorify Him who's in heaven. You see, when we walk next to our Savior, we're a light. And they looked at Him, and His face shone as an angel. Question is, would somebody look at me and know that I am walking with my Savior? Come on, man. It was a wake-up call for me that I needed to get closer. So that's the indictment against Stephen. This man has blasphemed God, Moses, the temple, and the law. So they go after him and they drag him into this council meeting. If you can imagine that. I can imagine the high priest turning his back and listening to these guys. Yep, we heard him. He blasphemed God, Moses, the law, and the temple. And then I can imagine him turning right back to Stephen, looking at him, and said, are these things so? Now remember, he's seated in the middle of a council meeting in front of Jerusalem's Supreme Court. He's alone, no lawyer to defend him, no friend to support him. And the high priest turns to him and says, "Are these things so?" At this point, you probably could have heard a pin drop. He's by himself. And I just want to pause for a moment and get the big picture here. About a year ago, I came down with COVID, okay? My brother Guy heard me coughing one day and said, "Hey, you better go get that checked." I didn't think anything of it because I have a cough every year. Well, that was on a Sunday. I get tested. Yeah, I got it. But Thursday, I was waiting on an old customer of ours who ordered a motorhome from me. So when I tested positive, you have to tell your employer. I never knew they were going to send a letter to this guy stating that you had been in contact with someone with COVID. Had no idea. So I'm minding my own business in quarantine, and I get this email. Now, this guy bought a motorhome from me. He's trading in one that he had bought since then, and he ordered it. Put down $10,000, and I get this email. It says, "We have been informed that we have been in contact with someone who had COVID. Was that you?" Just like now, you could have heard a pin drop. I'm thinking, uh-oh. I got to answer this guy, and I got to tell him yes. He's not in good health, so if he gets sick, what does that look like to the dealership? He writes a letter back and said, "Yeah, you know, Robert looks sick. And he was coughing and he pulled his mask down." And I'm thinking, I'm history. I'm going to show back up and Warren Patton is going to send me packing without even batting an eye. I'm done. Which isn't the point of that. The point I'm making here is, was that you? Imagine that. Was that you? I got to answer this guy. Think of Stephen being accused of things that he never did. And this high priest in the midst of the Supreme Court, imagine yourself sitting there. "These guys said you did that." He didn't even say that. He just looked at him and he said, "Is this true?" Right about now, I would have said, "Listen, it's not what I said, man. Okay, I didn't mean anything by it." That's not what Stephen did. He doesn't do that. He goes a different way and he begins reasoning from the Word of God. You would think at this point that he would have said, "No, man, I didn't say that. These guys are lying." That would have been futile. He's outnumbered. He's by himself. They got the power of the Supreme Court behind him. There's no sense in doing that. He begins with a history of Israel, reminding them how their fathers resisted God, and ends with, "You do the same thing," in verse 51. It's a masterpiece. Again, I ask myself, could I do that? Could I take these people apart piece by piece with the Word of God? He doesn't just defend himself, it's more than that. It becomes a powerful, offensive sermon that leads to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. It's unbelievable. And when he does this, he validates the Old Testament. Now, he doesn't get philosophical, doesn't get cute with his own way of thinking. He doesn't try to be overbearing. He just goes right through the Old Testament. When we're sharing the gospel, do we need to be cute with our own ideas? No, we just need to share the Word of God. This is what God says. You sin, you die. He died for you. Trust him and live. It's simple. It's the simplicity that's in Christ Jesus. Could we defend what we believe? Could we share the gospel effectively? Could we reason from the Word of God? One of the things that we as believers are responsible for is what? Always be ready. Always be ready with an answer for people that ask us about the hope that is in us. These people ain't asking about that. They're not asking about any hope at all. In fact, they're trying to suck all the hope that he's got right out of them. He needed to know the Word of God. So how does he approach it? Here's what he does. And this is the beauty of it. This is why this is here. It answered my question. First thing he needs to do is get their attention. He needs to get them to listen to what he has to say. How do you do that with a crowd that's sitting around him saying, you're a blasphemer? How does he turn the tables on that? What he does is he talks about things that are interesting to them. He goes right to their history. Genius move. He knows these guys, so he finds things that they see that he agrees with, that he agrees with the way that they understand the scripture. So he goes right to it. He goes through the scripture and makes it very clear that what they love in the scripture, he loves in the scripture as well. He's not a blasphemer because he believes the same word of God that they believe. He doesn't defend himself and say, I didn't do that. He says, I believe what you believe. I'm one of you. What a masterpiece. There's no conflict. He needs to get them to listen to what he's saying. What he will do next is answer the charges of blasphemy. He makes a direct, positive reference to every particular accusation they made. And we saw what those are: God, Moses, the law, and the temple. Now that he's gotten their attention and answered the charges of blasphemy against showing that he is not a blasphemer, he begins now to say, our fathers did it, and you do the same thing. And that ends in verses 51 through 53. He indicts them for rejecting God, persecuting the prophets, murdering the Messiah, blaspheming Moses, the lawgiver, and the law by rejecting it. And you'll see that next week. We're going to get through God and Moses today. So let's see what he says about blaspheming God. It's the highest level. He deals with the worst accusation first. He wants them to know that he and all of the rest of the Jewish believers are not anti-God. The new covenant is not anti-God. The gospel is not anti-God. So he states his belief in God, and it's the same God they believe in, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. So when he's asked the question, are these things so? Again, you have to ask yourself, how am I going to respond to that? How would I respond to that? These guys are lying, man. I didn't say that. It's not what he did. Look what he says in verse 2. And he said, men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. Isn't that something? By the way, if you kept reading, God is mentioned 19 times in the chapter, so we know what the topic is. Some things to notice. First of all, he says, men, brethren, and fathers. It's the same address that Paul did in chapter 22. Same beginning. Secondly, Stephen gives God the most exalted title. Notice what he says, the God of glory appeared to our fathers. Right out of Psalm 29, and from what I hear, it's the only time it's mentioned in the Old Testament, the God of glory. But they all knew where it was, and if you read Psalm 29, it pulls together so many of the components that make up the glory of God. In the Old Testament, we know God is known by many names. Many names. And you can go through the Old Testament and see it. But all of those are parts that make up the God of all glory. And so right off the bat, he gives God the highest title that you could give him. Stephen says, look, I believe in the God of glory. The God whose attributes we read about in Psalm 29, he says, that's my God. And he picks a psalm from David because David was well known in Israel's history. And what's interesting about this is that's what Stephen sees at the end of the chapter. He looked up and saw the glory of God. Notice he appeared to our father Abraham. He gets very personal. Our father. I'm one of you. Abraham is our father. He's my father. I'm neither a blasphemer of God, nor am I a traitor to Israel, the people of God. I am not guilty of blaspheming the God of glory. Something I found very interesting. Notice this in verses 2 through 4. Guys, we're going to get through this. We're going to blow through this real quick because it's just, it's the history, but the important thing is why this is here and how he did it. He said unto him, Get you out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show you. Then came he out of Israel of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. From there, when his father was dead, he moved him into this land in which you now dwell. Verse 2 says, The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. Here's what's interesting about that. Just a little side note. We don't need to spend too much time. You can go look it up yourself. God appears to Abraham in Mesopotamia, which is Greek for the Chaldeans, or Ur, you are. And this is prior. This is prior to the manifestation in Haran. Remember that? Before Abraham ever lived in Haran, God was making promises. Then he appears to him in Haran, which is where God gave him the covenant in Genesis 12. Think about that. Terah dies in Haran at the end of chapter 11. Then you have chapter 12. That is known as the Abrahamic covenant. God is going to do that. That particular call in Genesis was in Haran. Stephen says, Mesopotamia. What I found interesting, and just look it up. Don't take my word for it. Be like the Bereans, man. Go look it up yourself. God called Abraham before chapter 12. God called Abraham before he even gave him the Abrahamic covenant in chapter 12. He made promises to him before that, but the one in Genesis occurred in Haran. Stephen doesn't refer to that. He quotes Genesis 12. Notice, he left the land of the Chaldeans, settled in Haran, and then from there, after his father died, God moved him to the land of promise, which is the land that they live in now. So why all that? Why would I say that? Abraham leaves the land of the Chaldeans and settles in Haran. He then goes to the country in which you are now living. He went to Haran. God moved him to the land of promise. When I see that, as I said at the very beginning of this time, God sovereignly moved him to further his plan, to get Abraham in the place where he needed to be. When I look at this, when I look at that Abrahamic covenant, I look at chapter 12 of Genesis. I never thought about God even speaking to him before that, moving him before that, just so he could move him down the chessboard so his plan could be carried out. I thought, wow, man. So Stephen says, look, I acknowledge the God of glory. I acknowledge the call of the God of glory on the life of our father Abraham. I acknowledge the Abrahamic covenant. I am neither anti-God, nor am I anti-Israel. Brilliant. There's no conflict here. He starts talking about things that are interesting to them. And look at verse 5. He knows his Old Testament. He gave him no inheritance in it, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him when as yet he had no child. He knows that Abraham is living in the land not on a possession but on a promise. He don't own it. He's there on a promise. God shows him all the land, how big it is. Abraham has nothing to show for it, not even a foot. Yet he is told it is going to be given to you and to your seed when as yet he had no child. Didn't even have a child. How's he going to be the father of a nation with no child? God promised he would give it to him as a possession and to his seed after him. He promised it all through Genesis, and he kept saying it. He kept saying it. You'll get the land. You'll have people. Abraham was living on a promise from God, and he held on by faith. He didn't own any of it. Had to ask myself again, when God tells me something in his word, do I need to see it? Or can I just trust him for it? Farther on down the line, when Abraham and Lot are decision time, where do you want to go, Lot? I'll tell you what, Lot, you make the first decision. You go where you want to go. You know why? Because Abraham was trusting God to do what he said he would do. Could I do that? Verse 6 and 7. God spoke in this way, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and ill-treat them 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in a place, in this place. You see, before the promise can be fulfilled, your people are going to go into captivity 400 years. That happened. It happened in Egypt. They will then be delivered, and when their deliverance comes, the nation that held them will be judged by God. So what Stephen is doing here, let me tell you what he's doing here. Exactly the three things that we talked about previously. He got their attention because he's talking about what's most precious to them, and that is their history. He has certainly defended himself against showing that he is not an enemy or a blasphemer, and then he turns the tables for the first time. Why is this here? This is why it's here. It's brilliant. He's talking about things they like to talk about. He's shown them, I believe in the same things you believe in. How can I be a blasphemer? And then he starts talking about chapter 8 and 9. He gave him a covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac, circumcised him the eighth day. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. There it is. The first turn of the tables. Got their attention, defended himself, and now he's saying, look what happened here. It's all Jewish history, and he continues to identify with them and says, I'm with you on all of this. And you get to verse 9. Genesis 37 tells us that these noble patriarchs became jealous of Joseph, sold him into slavery, and then made up a story that he was attacked and killed by an animal. What a genius way of doing things. What Stephen wants them to see is the story of Joseph is an illustration of Israel's reaction to God's plans. Stephen is not the blasphemer. Israel has a history of blasphemy, and it comes to a head in verse 52 of this chapter. What did God do with Joseph? He declared him sacred, set him apart, and the patriarchs would have nothing to do with that. And he says, you say I'm a blasphemer? Look at what our fathers did. And he's working his way through the scripture to eventually say, you did the same thing. Brilliant. So you want to talk about who the real blasphemers are? Go back in your history and you'll find it even among the 12. Even among the 12 patriarchs. They resisted God, even though God clearly declared his will. And guys, you can read about it. It's the history of Joseph. God was with him. How God was with him and all the working of God, and they all knew this. They all knew the history. It's a story parallel to that of Christ. Stephen says the history of the fathers is the history of rejection of God's anointed, God's chosen. And you can read it. He goes into Egypt. God is with him. He's basically the mayor of Egypt. He runs Egypt. Satan tries again, tries to bring him in with Potiphar's wife. He escapes. He goes to prison. We read about it. God was with him. The point is, you say I'm a blasphemer. Look what the 12 did to God's chosen. You get to verse 17. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. Here we pick up the second accusation and how Stephen answers it. Now remember the promise given in verse 5. You're going to get the land. You're going to get people. They never saw the promise. All the patriarchs died in Egypt. And that was predicted in verse 16. They all died in Egypt. They never made it in to the land. That was predicted in Genesis 15, and it came to pass. Israel goes to Egypt 400 years. The promise is not fulfilled. But when the time of the promise started getting close, coming to the end of the 400 years and the designated time, it's now time to enter the land. Their children were now growing up in Egypt. It was time for God to bring the promise to pass. So, as it comes close to that time, Israel is becoming a massive community, which we read about in Genesis is a threat to Pharaoh. It's a threat to him. Look at verse 18 and 19. The people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. The same dealt craftily with our kindred and ill-treated our fathers so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. And guys, we can go without even talking about that, you go to Exodus chapter 1, verse 8 through 12. They took the stuff out of their bricks. They couldn't make bricks the same way. They treated them lousy. You can read about it in Exodus. God had another plan. Again, I love strategy. And this is just a strategic moving down the chessboard till he can ultimately say, checkmate, I got you. And that's what he's doing here. This plan is unfolding and we're reading about it. Look at verse 20 and 22. In which time Moses was born and was exceedingly fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out of Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him as her own. And Moses was learned in all wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and mighty in deeds. Words and deeds. Guys, that's pretty much sums it up. Remember I said don't talk one way and live another? Moses was solid in both. He was solid in what he said. He was solid in how he lived. And if you have both of those, you're pretty much impressively large and respected. See what Stephen's doing again? He goes to the Old Testament to get their interest, and then he praises Moses. You blaspheme God, you blaspheme Moses. No. Look what he says about him. He doesn't bring up any negatives we know Moses had them, right? But in the whole account, he shows nothing but great respect. He gives Moses honor. He had wisdom, knowledge. He had the best knowledge available. He was the most respected as a deliverer for Israel. And Stephen says he gives him honor. The point here is not really who Moses was. The point is, I respected him. You didn't. And you're going to hear that next week when they were in the wilderness. What did they do? We don't want you, Moses. Build us a calf, Aaron. And that's the direction we're going in. They blaspheme Moses. He gives Moses all the respect in the world. He was beautiful to look upon. He had all the wisdom that nobody could touch. So what Stephen is saying is, I don't deny God. I don't blaspheme God. He covers the history of Israel, starting with the God of glory, from Abraham to Joseph, from the call to captivity, the first great part of Jewish history. And then Moses, who we're going to see next week. And that goes all the way to verse 41. He accomplished his goal. Why is this here? It answered my question. He accomplished his goal. He got their attention. He answered their charges. He indicts them by a historic look at the blasphemy of their forefathers in rejecting God's chosen one, Joseph, and then Moses. And after indicting them on both accounts, he eventually sets them up for the indictment for what they did to God's chosen one, Jesus, ending in his death at the end of chapter 7. I guess the practical thing here, when you read this history, it's hard to draw out things on the history, but when you look at why it's there and how Stephen responded to their accusations, the practical message is, could we do that? In the midst of a Supreme Court that says, we're going to kill you, could we not defend ourselves and say, let me tell you something that I think you'll find most interesting? I'm with you, and I'm not that. And by the way, you did the same thing. Could we do that in a masterpiece like that? Could we defend what we believe? Could we share the gospel effectively? Could we reason from the Word of God? What a lesson. What a practical lesson of just hanging on the Word of God. Not only in defending, not only sharing the gospel, but in every decision we make. When we hang on to what God tells us, the truth is on our side. We can't go wrong. Father, thank you for your lesson today. Thank you for Stephen and what you did in his life. A message and a lesson to each one of us. Lord, may we draw near to you. that when people look at us, our faces would shine, that we would be a light to this world, that they would see our good works and glorify you in heaven. Lord, may we all learn from Stephen. Lord, as we move out now to our time of fellowship, we thank you for the food that you have provided. We thank you for this family, this church family, that now we have time to enjoy one another. A family that is special. It is special because you put it together. Lord, bless our time. Bless the food. We thank you for it. And may everything we say and do glorify your name.